If you would, please turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We've been in the book of Exodus for a couple of months now. We started the plagues last week. And I think if anyone thinks of the word Exodus or Exodus in the Bible, we think of the plagues and the Israelites getting out of Egypt. And that's the primary thing that we recognize. And we finally got to the plagues last week. The plagues were the judgments of God against Pharaoh and against the people of Egypt. You had this man Moses who had been chosen by God to deliver the Hebrew people, known as the sons of Israel. He was chosen to deliver them up out of the land of Egypt and then to lead them into the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was given his brother Aaron as his spokesperson, and together they had gone to Pharaoh to ask for their people, the very people chosen by God through whom the Redeemer would come. He asked, please let us go. We need to be let go. We need to go 3 days into the wilderness. We need to worship and serve our God. And that request only served to increase the pain and affliction that had been placed upon the Israelite people or the Hebrew people at that time. And in chapter 7, verses 4 through 5, we read, but I, God speaking, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. That's what God has spoken. These are pretty powerful words, is it not? And so later, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh again. Pharaoh wants to see a miracle. So Moses had Aaron throw the staff down, all as God had said to do, and it became a snake, a serpent. But then the magicians of Egypt do the same thing, and they throw theirs down. It becomes a serpent. But there's a big difference. The staff of Moses that Aaron had thrown down ate all of the snakes that were there. And we don't know how many. It could have been 3. It could have been 30. It could have been 300. But what took place there was it proved that the God of Moses, the God of the Hebrew people, the God of those who were enslaved, was much superior to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and the gods of Egypt. At least this God, right? And so this takes place. It's interesting. God shows his superiority to the very things that he made. You know, like trees, which we get wood from, which we make staffs out of. Or serpents, snakes, which he made and cursed. God's superior to all these things. He shows this in this one obvious sign and wonder. But then we looked at the first plague and the Nile River and all the water turned to blood. And the first section we looked at last week was what God said about the plague, what God had to say about this judgment brought down upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. He said that Moses and Aaron were to confront Pharaoh as he went down to the river in the morning and to tell Pharaoh, well, you need to let the people go or you're going to have some things happen. And it was a warning. It was an opportunity for Pharaoh, who hated God, who acted as if he didn't exist and was of no account. It's an opportunity for Pharaoh to go, okay, we'll do what you want. Instead, he did not. As a result, the events that followed happened just as God said they would. The Nile River and all the water in Egypt turned to blood. We talked about this briefly. I can't think of any, you know, there's not many things more horrible than a river of blood. And that's what took place. All the water turns to blood. The river turns to blood. It's the God or spirit of the Nile. We understand his name is Happy, H-A-P-I. Happy was shown to be lacking and inept. He couldn't stop God from doing what God would do. The fish died as God said. The river became foul. There was no water to drink. And the magicians of Egypt, who so adeptly turned their staffs into snakes, The only thing that they could do was water that they found, whether it was by digging next to the river or by going to the area of where the Israelites were and taking it from the Hebrews, they could mimic God's work by turning water into blood. I just can't, again, I don't suspect Pharaoh went to me and go, hey, can you do the same thing? Can you turn some more water into blood? And we find it. Would you mind doing that to show how powerful we are? Does it make any sense at all, does it? And so we know that they could not do it because they did not do that. So we look at this horrific plague, and we saw that this plague, along with all plagues, are truly proof and authentication of the lordship of God over all creation. We saw it as proof and authentication of this God, the I Am God, being the Lord God of Israel. And he will always do what he says, and he will always be who he is. And we saw that no matter how crazy things may look to Egypt, that no matter how crazy things may look to the world, that we too are to do exactly as we're told by God. We saw that judgment is for sure, it is certain, and because of that, the unbeliever should believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we saw that since judgment is certain and it's sure, that the believer too should function and act as if this same judgment is real, because we have really good news to proclaim to the world. And Pharaoh, of course, learns nothing. We see it in verse 22 of chapter 7. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. And so this brings us to our text. We'll start in verse 25 of chapter 7 and read through verse 19 of chapter 8. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with the staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people, that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? And he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses, and your servants and your people, and they will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and I ask you for help this morning. Please help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll look at this text in five sections. We'll look at the plague of the frogs, the result of that plague, the fleas, and the result of the plague of fleas, and the practical applications. Looking at the plague of the frogs. Now, after a week, you said 7 days in the end of chapter 7. Say after a week of recovering from the water turning to blood and everything that it entailed, God speaks to Moses and tells him he wasn't going to the river. Doesn't say anything about going there. Go to him in his court sometime about noon, about midday, to deliver the same ultimatum, let my people go that they may serve me. And then warn that there's a plague to come. There's something coming if you don't allow this to happen. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. It's going to be a consequence for refusing the word of God. And it's not to pray blessing or to deliver blessing. Why frogs? Border to border, why will God strike Pharaoh, smite Pharaoh in the land of Egypt with frogs? Well, it continues God's assault on the gods of the River Nile. Now, you look at here, and we've got these animals, and you see there's a whole lot of animals from this point forward, and you got to wonder, where in the world did the Egyptian people get this obsession over animals? And then I look around us today and I think, there's a lot of people that might be obsessed with like little bulldogs, hogs. I mean, my goodness, why can't we be obsessed with something good like an elephant? I don't know. But we have obsessions, turn them into idols, isn't it? Well, the Egyptian people are no different. In fact, we can look at them and learn an enormous amount of lessons. They had these gods. We've talked about Happy, the spirit of God of the Nile. But the fact is, there was a whole lot of gods of the Nile River. And they were all interconnected in there, of Egypt. And it starts with their life source and the river. And it continues from that point on. We already saw the spirit god of the Nile could do nothing to stop God when it came to changing the water to blood. But and he'd been proven to be inept, but there is another goddess called Heket, who's one of the eight primeval deities of Egypt, who is portrayed as a woman with a frog's head and was considered as having assisted her husband, we'll call him Gnum, the creator god, in bringing mankind into existence. And the Egyptians thought of frogs as the embodiment of that deity. They were sacred animals or a symbol of new life and growth, and they were not to be killed. So all these gods were so interconnected, were attributed to having done or being able to do, changed in importance depending upon who was in charge. I got to be honest with you. I hope that we hear this and realize it's what a wonderful doctrine that comes out of Scripture that our God doesn't change. And also, hopefully we hear a warning here that we should look and find and understand as deeply as we possibly can the importance of knowing our God who does not change. Because we have a tendency to make God in our image according to what's important to us, don't we? We can't do that. So we look at this and we go, man, well, Happy was a god of fertility related to crops because of the flooding ability that he apparently brought about. Heket was a goddess of fertility and was prayed to concerning pregnancy and keeping an unborn baby safe. There were paintings of frogs. If you look into historical documents, historical pictures, there are paintings of frogs. There were amulets of frogs all over the place. This was a beneficial god, a blessing of a god to the Egyptian people. And the true God, by telling Pharaoh the consequence, should he refuse to comply with his demand, was letting him know that one of their favorite gods would be used by God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the enslaved people. God would use him, and nobody would be able to stop him. So not only would this continue God's assault on the gods of the Nile, but it would tell of the nearness of God in his judgments. Verses 3 and 4, the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, your ovens, kneading bowls, so the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Now before, Pharaoh was able to turn his back on the intended consequences of the river turning into blood and walk back in without a care. And this time God says, hey, you can walk back in the house, but my judgment's going to be there. In fact, it's going to be in your bedroom. Not only is it going to be in the bedroom, it's going to be in your bed. Now I find that ironic. The Nile is going to swarm with frogs. That means a lot, many. So many of the Egyptians will not want to deal with them. It would be a supernatural abundance of frogs. Swarm with frogs. That word's used of another place in Exodus. Interesting to me, verses 7 of chapter 1. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Same word. Swarmed. Increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. I think Moses was a very witty man. I believe the Holy Spirit moved him to write, utilizing his wit. And the very thing that caused the Hebrew people trouble was the swarm of the Hebrews coming up in the land. This great increase of them. Dare I say, the supernaturally caused a multiplication of them. And now God would move in like manner to increase and multiply in a single moment enough of the frogs to fill the land with them, and not even Pharaoh could keep them at bay. Remember, he walked back into the house. No concern. He's not going to be able to get away now. There's a nearness to this judgment. There's an intimacy, the kind you don't want. There's a invasion of privacy here, so to speak. A closeness that will be inescapable as God brings his judgments. As if God is saying, these frogs that you worship as a god will be in everywhere you go, in your home, bedroom, bed, servants' quarters, homes, on the people who are subject to you, in the places you cook, in the bowls you need to bread. Pharaoh, you're going to be overrun with frogs and you will not be able to escape it unless you let the people of God go that they may serve him. And it's rather obvious that Pharaoh said no. Or maybe nope. I'm not sure. Because verse 5 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and streams and over the pools and make the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron do exactly as God said. And you know something? What God said would happen, happened. And the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Again, God does exactly as he said that he would do. Again, the Hebrew people who had suffered for so long should start now to see and understand that this God, the one that Moses met with at the bush that was burning and wouldn't burn up, this God, the I Am, okay, they should start to grasp this God does, he's something else. It is not like anybody, any God around here. This God does exactly what he said. This God is powerful over all things. This God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is faithful and he is strong. And the Egyptians, they'd be seeing this as well. They had to be wondering about these events and what is going on. And Pharaoh had to have reached out to magicians and said, is there anything you can do about this? Can you get rid of these frogs? We would think that because he ends up going to Moses and asking him. to do, can you go to your God and do something about it? And he went to his guys. All they could do is make more frogs come up out of the river. Okay. What a plague. Absolutely overrunning of the land, including homes and rooms and people, to the point they couldn't get away from frogs. Now, I kind of like frogs. They're neat animals. But I don't want them in my bread basket. And I don't want them in my bed with me. And I don't want to step on them when I get up in the middle of the night for the thousandth time. Pleasant. Well, this then leads us to the results of the plague. First, God took the embodiment of a worshipped deity, a false god, who was thought to bring blessing to a woman with child, who was a great benefit to a family, and one who was prayed to for the reason of being a benefit. God took this false god, who was such a benefit, and caused that god to be a burden. You see, it was thought of as a blessing when at night an Egyptian husband and wife could hear the croaking of the frogs as they lay upon their bed. But when you're kicking frogs out of the bed in order to get in, that's another story, isn't it? Then they remain in the room because there's so many you can't get rid of them. But you're exhausted because you've been dealing with frogs all day. And so you collapse and go to sleep, but the frogs are jumping on you in the night. What was such a blessing before is now such a burden, because the croaking is not outside. It's under your pillow. Beneficial to burdensome. Is this not the same thing that happens to us when there is anything that comes between a gaze that is fixated upon the perfections of God and his character? Just think about this just for a moment. I realize this is on the Egyptian people, but I'm speaking to you as believers right now. Think about those things that come between you and God that are such, they're really beneficial. Money's beneficial, isn't it? But it's rather burdensome when we come to rely upon money instead of the provision of God. You know, our spouses are beneficial, but they become burdensome if your reliance is upon them instead of the God who provided them. Does that make sense? In fact, both you as husband and wife will be crushed if you rely upon your spouse to provide what only God can. Let me ask you real quick while we're here, what is it in your life that you currently look to instead of God? It usually starts off in addition to, and then it overcomes, doesn't it? Whatever it is, it's a God that will become burdensome, and you will want to be rid of it. It's what happens to all of mankind when something takes the place of God. I think of life. We worship life itself instead of worshiping the giver of life. How many advertisements do you see about something that will prolong your life or make your life better? Think about this for a minute. How do you function? What do you think about when it looks like when you're looking at the tail end of life? When life is worship, when someone is obsessed with living and afraid to die, really, when God is not worship and instead everything becomes about not dying, what a burden life then becomes. Other things that we can think of, relationships. Relationships are good, but they become burdensome when they take the place of God. Comfort. Oh, we're in the United States of America. We're all about that, right? Comfort. We're going to be comfortable. Man, whatever it is, don't you just think about that. We can't result, Pharaoh asked for Moses and Aaron to go to God on his behalf. Well, this is quite a change, isn't it? Verse 8, then Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord. Cry out to the Lord and ask him to remove these frogs from me and my people. And I'll let them go so they can sacrifice to the Lord. Entreat the Lord, it says. Plead with the Lord. Appeal to the Lord. Pray. Make supplication to the Lord. This is the man who once said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know him. And besides, I will not let Israel go. Well, this is humbling, is it not? In part, it has to be. The frog deity who was such a... He's acknowledging the Lord of his slaves exists now. He acknowledges that this God, this Lord of these slave people, is making his power known in arenas that he thought were controlled by the pantheon of Egypt's gods. Moses, ask the Lord to get rid of the frogs. I'll let you guys go and sacrifice. But Moses is no fool, and he's also fully aware of the power of God and relying upon his faithfulness. God's already told him he's not going to let him go. Not till the end. Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 9, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I go to the Lord? When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed? In other words, I give you the honor, Pharaoh, of telling me when I should go to the Lord on your behalf and on behalf of your officials. And this is bold. It's a bold move here. You, Pharaoh, you have the honor of telling me when you would like for me to ask God on your behalf to destroy these frogs that are in your homes and all over you, have them relegated to their natural habitat. Pharaoh replies in verse 10, tomorrow. And so, trusting in the Lord was Moses and Aaron, that Moses replied, may it be according to your word. The frogs will depart from you, and your houses and your servants and your people will be left only in the Nile. The short version, amen. So be it. You gave us the day, Pharaoh. You said tomorrow, it'll happen. But here's a quick question. If Pharaoh was wanting them gone immediately or quickly, why did he say tomorrow? Like, why didn't he say just now? Like, 30 minutes ago would have been good, Moses. Well, I believe that he thought this would be the quickest time possible to make it happen. I believe he actually did want it as quick as he could get it. And here's why. One commentator writes it this way, our modern style of quick prayers tends to blind us to how normal and common lengthy intercessory prayer was in these times, so both Pharaoh and Moses may well have assumed at least a day would be needed for intercession with God. I tend to agree with that. Even if they were praying to their false God, it wasn't 5 minutes. I mean, can you imagine praying to the frog God going, would you please remove yourself from us? Probably going to take more than 5 minutes of that, right? But Moses is not going to go to God and go, hey, God, if you don't mind, would you make this happen pretty quickly? Pharaoh kind of wants it done. No, this is the third result, intercession. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs with which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord on behalf of Pharaoh. he cries out on behalf of the people that imprisoned his people. It wasn't like a happy-go-lucky, I'm praying this, I really don't want you, I want you to inflict more pain, God. It was, no, I'm crying out on behalf. It wasn't just a little thing. The very people who had enslaved him, the one who had ignored him, the one, his enemies, he was crying out on behalf of his enemies. The Hebrew indicates they cried out to God for help on behalf of Pharaoh. The same word is used in chapter 5, verse 8, when Pharaoh accuses them of crying out with a sense of injustice or about injustices that have been forced upon the Hebrews, such as making bricks without having the straw to do it. I must confess, obviously, I found this very convicting. As I asked myself this past week, I ask you, when's the last time that you cried out on behalf of and intentionally for someone who intentionally caused you great pain and distress to ask God to relieve them of affliction? In my flesh, I would have looked at Pharaoh and went, you cry out. See if he answers you, buddy. But that's not what Moses did. He went and interceded on Pharaoh's behalf. Does this not remind you of our Lord's words in Matthew 5:44? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Here we find the leadership of the mistreated crying out to God on behalf of the mistreater as if they were the ones being mistreated. This is intense, laborious prayer. And it's those who are in the land of Egypt. It's those who are in the world, who are of the world, that need intercession, is it not? Praise God, we have an intercessor. We continue to have an intercessor. We have our mediator, our Lord Christ Jesus. Not only did those oppressors have Moses to go to the Lord and intercede on their behalf, but verse 13 says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. What a gracious God who would draw close to his servant Moses. We'll look at more here later, but what a testimony of the relationship between God and Moses. The fourth result of the plague was a hard heart. We read this in 13 and 14. The frogs died. The houses, the courts, and the fields, they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. When Pharaoh saw there was no relief, that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. God did what he did. He said he did exactly what he said. He killed the frogs where they were, and they were everywhere. I cannot imagine the stink. Mounds of frogs speaks to the complete volume, how numerous they were. And I imagine Pharaoh did everything he could to rid the smell, but there wasn't any ability to get rid of it until they rotted away completely. The biggest thing I see here is despite the recognition of God and his authority, upon recognizing he needed someone to go before God on his behalf, and that taking place and his request granted because the frogs were killed off, he hardened his heart as the Lord had said. This certainly encapsulates God's decreed will and man's responsibility. So let's move to verses 16 through 19, the plague of fleas. It's pretty brief, so we'll be brief as well. There's no confrontation with Pharaoh at the river. There's no confrontation with Pharaoh in the court. There's no confrontation at all. It was an immediate thing. They didn't go to Pharaoh and go, hey, God wants you to let us go. If you don't, something bad is going to happen. And we don't know exactly how long it was. It seems to be immediate. But there's many who speculate Moses is using a common literary device where he's already stipulated once 7 days. Perhaps there were 7 days in between. We don't know. Regardless of time frame, God went to Moses and gave him instructions. Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. Gnats. We're very familiar with gnats here. Unfortunately, the gnat line has moved up from South Georgia, and now it's here in our parking lot. Just outside the right time of day, it's aggravating. And you breathe in, and you suck a gnat up your nose, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is ridiculous. I get it. Most of the time, gnats and lice are the two things that this is translated as. The fact is, we don't know exactly what it was. The word means vermin, little bugs. And those, you know, who would have heard it then would have recognized exactly what was spoken of, but we have different categories for our bugs. So we don't know specifically what it was, except that it was a smaller, aggravating bug. And I can't think of one more aggravating than a flea. Not only like a flea, not only was the dust turned to whatever bug it was, the bug was on man and beast, like a flea. So I will refer to them as fleas, because I think we can get the picture very clear. Why fleas or gnats, though? Why dust? Why is dust and fleas involved in this? Well, the plague was a judgment on Geb, G-E-B, the god of the earth and dust. He was believed to control the soil and all the properties of the soil. Fleas and dust. Let me give you an illustration here. Most of you know that my given trade is heating and air. And one of the things that I was known for, particularly in the early years, was I would go in any crawl space anytime to do anything to get a heating and air system up and running. I was like renowned in my little circle for that, mainly because I was really dumb. But that's beside the point. But I'd go in there and I worked hard, and I'd go in any kind of place. And if you've been in many crawl spaces or taken a look, maybe one that you've had, the dust under there, it turns really, really, really fine. We know this in our house even today doing some construction work. I think we currently have crawl space dust in every crevice of our home right now because we've had to open up our house and redo some stuff. So this plague kind of hits home, particularly to me, in a lot of different ways with dust. I remember one time crawling into a crawl space, and I noticed I usually didn't look around too much. It was just put a headlamp on or a flashlight, crawl in there, look at the lay of the land, figure out what's going on, go get the right tools, fix the thing, get out, and be the hero, right? So I do this. I'm in a place. I crawl in, and I get in, and I notice there's an object just on the other side of the doorway in the crawl space, and I realize as I'm crawling over it, it's a dead cat. And I get over the dead cat, and I'm rolling on the other side of it, and it's like a cloud comes up from the entire crawl space. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? And I crawl out, and the lady is like yelling at me. And I'm like, there's dead animals under your house. And I feel something bite me. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And it was fleas everywhere. Me everywhere else. I said, ma'am, I'm never going back. You can get it treated. I'm not going back under there. And it was hot. This is in Birmingham, Alabama, and it was 100 degrees outside. It was in August. It was bad, and they were going to be hot because I wasn't going back under the house, right? I think about that when I see this because the fleas and the dust look to be the same, except the dust doesn't bite, and the fleas do, and it's frustrating. That's what I picture here. This is horrible. Flea infestation. And as horrible as the plague had to been, because it ended up on mankind and beasts. As horrible as it was, there's two things that really stand out in this narrative. Verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. That's one. They couldn't even mimic the work of God anymore. They were powerless already to stop what had been done. From this point forward, they couldn't even mimic the plagues, proving their lack, proving the lack of the gods they served, proving that the demonic was powerless against God. And the second thing is, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." What a statement. not only is God the judge of all, but God's the God of personal judgment. And they recognize the closeness of the judgment. For our God is personally involved as an intimate judge. He's not sitting in the corner of the universe, kind of balling himself up in a little bitty section area going, zap here and zap there and zap there. No, he's involved in the judgment that he levies. Why? Because your sin against God is a personal thing. You sinned against his character. You sinned against who he is. When he judges you, he doesn't judge from way back. He judges from right there. There's an intimacy again. And again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. The finger of God. There's three things and we'll close. Three things that we can look at and really kind of go, okay, this is applicable in every sense of the word. First, there's no one like the Lord our God. There's a set apartness of our God. To be truthful, everything that we glean from this is something that we can glean in part from another plague. But this is the given reason for Moses going to God in prayer and expecting the answer to his prayer on behalf of Pharaoh. And again, we'll hit this almost every single time we cover a plague because of its truth and the impact of that truth that it has when we genuinely believe it and understand it is true. The gods of Egypt were not and are not like our God. But our fixations upon the gods of this world, the gods of Egypt, can impede our worship of our Lord. Our focus upon the gods of Egypt, the gods of the world, can render us exhausted and broken. Our focus upon the gods of Egypt can keep us weak and immature as Christians, but those gods are not like our God. Our God reigns supreme over all false gods. And it's our God who utilizes those false gods as he sees fit, and the worship of them as he sees fit for his purposes and his purposes alone. There is no leadership that is like our God. There is no man or woman, despite their status and power, that can compare to the Lord our God. It is God who has placed them in their places for his purposes, and it's God who upholds them in those positions by his power, but they are not like him. And we've read this before, but Romans 9:17 is fitting, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." He does what he does so that his name is made known throughout the entire earth. But it's not simply God's unending, all power attached to his perfect purposes and genuine freedom to choose all that's in accordance with his goodwill that's in sight here, but the fact there's none so merciful and gracious to his enemies as the Lord our God. Every time Pharaoh was confronted, it was done so because in part there was an opportunity for him to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was an opportunity for him to go, "I'll do exactly what you want to do." This is grace, is it not? Every time Pharaoh was allowed to live after hardening his heart, this is mercy. Mercy and grace go hand in hand, do they not? What could he have done? Justifiably could have killed him right then. Just like he could have killed any of us at any time alive on this earth and be justified in doing so. Why? Because we sinned against God. But in his mercy and his grace, he has not. in his grace, he saved us. Oh, what great mercy has been bestowed upon us. The same Lord God has saved us while we were still sinning against him. The same God, even though he has saved us, sees us and watches us place false gods in front of him. And he maintains his grace towards us. And his love never changes towards us. And there's no condemnation for his people for our sins of worshiping a false god. How merciful and gracious is our God. Why would we not look to him in loving awe, fearing him because we know of his awful disposition towards our sin, recognizing the very wrath of which I speak has been placed upon the only begotten Son of God as he endured the agony of the cross. There is no God, there is no false God or person that's like the Lord our God. He is truly, truly set apart. And second, I hope we can see prayer as a means. A means God uses to accomplish his will. Verse 31 says, the Lord did as Moses asked. And verses like these many times are used to prove that our prayers change or shift God's disposition or changes God's thoughts about a situation or a person as if it's our verbiage or our fervency that causes God to answer those prayers as we have asked. And we know, according to Scripture, God does not change. And because that is so, we must understand what that means when it relates to prayer. If God does not change, then we cannot move him in a direction. And we read a scripture like this, we wonder, well, how does this fit together? I hope this helps. God ordinarily accomplishes his sovereign purposes through appointed means rather than apart from them. And means, when we say that word, it refers to the instruments or the methods or secondary causes that God ordains and uses to accomplish his purposes. Our confession is a great place to learn what is meant here. And while I won't read from it verbatim, I will reference it. He has decreed all things immutably, unchangeably. We see that in chapter 3 of our confession. He also ordains the use of means as the instruments by which his will is carried out. We see that in chapter 5. Prayer is the means by which God has preordained to accomplish his unchanging desire, in this case, to remove the plague of frogs. And Moses was the one through whom that prayer was delivered. Brothers and sisters, this is why we pray for anything and everything, submitting ourselves to the will of God. We do not know how or if God will answer our prayer in the way we wish, but we are to pray. And it may be that our prayer or the means God uses to do something for his namesake and to show another and to show us the prayer that there is no one like the Lord our God. How much of this is shown when we pray for the salvation of another and God saves them? How much of this is shown when we pray for the salvation of our enemies and God saves them? And we get the unique opportunity to look at one of our brothers and sisters in Christ and go, oh my goodness, look at what God has done. I have been praying and praying and praying for the salvation of this person who has tormented me and tortured me and manipulated me and used me and lied about me and did all these things. Look at what God has done. And that person gets to tell someone else, my brother or sister in Christ has been praying and praying and praying for the salvation of somebody who hated their guts. And look what God has done. Oh, the power of prayer is not our power, but it's God's power. And finally, God uses everything for his purposes. Everything, even the dust. and the fleas. I think perhaps the brevity of this plague, as it's stated, we see that as the primary purpose for it. Not just to crush yet another false god, but to show everybody that God uses everything, even the tiniest thing, for his purposes. I am certain that there's a purpose behind us having so much dust float throughout our home. Probably patience, an increased grace, and a merciful spirit. Because it's aggravating to get work done on your home. Recognizing there are purposes for fleas, that's another matter entirely, isn't it? Fleas? Really? Yeah. We saw it here. In all transparency, I heard a pastor reference this story, and I thought it fit perfectly here. You can read it in the book by Corey Ten Boom in The Hiding Place. But she was arrested for hiding Jews during the Holocaust and sent to a concentration camp. She was housed in a very large room with many, many other women, very, very poor conditions. They had a hidden Bible there, and they held a Bible study once a day. They were later able to increase it to twice a day. Because while there were guards everywhere, and people dying everywhere, and oppression everywhere, for some reason, they were able to carry on in this room. And Corey had a friend named Betsy. And one day, they were struggling against nausea due to the smell of wet straw. You've ever been around wet, nasty, putrid straw? That's where they're at, and they were struggling with this, and Corey recognized that something had bit her, and she looked, and the place was swarming with fleas. She cries out to Betsy, "How can we live in such a place?" And referenced the Bible study they had that morning, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It said, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Betsy said, "We should give thanks." And so they did. They gave thanks for being assigned together. They gave thanks to the Lord for the other women around them. They gave thanks for no inspection when they entered into the room. They gave thanks for how crowded that they were. But when Betsy submitted they should give thanks for the fleas, Corey said, "Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea." It was a short time after that Betsy found out it's because of the flea infestation the guards never entered. It was because of the flea infestation that the Bible wasn't found, that the Bible study was able to be had, that the Bible study was able to increase, and the gospel was shared over and over and over again. God uses the dust and the fleas. And he uses every single thing in your life too. Everything. God uses the spouse that won't listen to you, that gets frustrated with you. God uses the child that's aggravating as the devil himself. God uses your work situations. Children, God uses your parents, even when you don't like it. God uses everything. He uses the disagreements that you might have with another. God uses the reconciliations that happen or don't. God uses everything for his purposes. And his purposes are good because he is good. And he will use us as well. So I hope you see this in the middle of judgments here in our text. In spite of us, he will use us in everything that's in our lives. Ultimately, for his honor and his glory and for the good of his people. For he has rescued us from our sins and from the judgment upon those sins. And so I just simply ask, if you're here and you haven't believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that today is the day of your salvation. And I would ask you to throw your cares upon him, to throw your life upon him, to believe in him. Christian, we should live like we've been rescued, because we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who breathed these words out through the pen of Moses. Thank you for all that's contained in here and all the stuff that we didn't cover and can't see yet. I pray that we would go back through and read this again over the upcoming week even. And see more of your magnificence and wonder. Lord, help us to be awestruck as we read the words that are contained in these passages of Scripture, and to look at you in a new light. We say that you're sovereign, but do we believe it? God, help us to. Help us to believe it. Help us to rest in it. Help us. We say that you're all-powerful, and we read these magnificent things that you do. Help us to see that that same power has been utilized towards us. You made us alive in Christ Jesus. You saved us. Lord, God, help us to live like it. Help us to love you more. And have that love crowd out all other false gods and all fears. Help us to love you well, and out of that love, to love other people. Help us to intercede for those who would be our enemies. Help us to recognize your hand in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.